Please, Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10. Zephaniah took 10 minutes to get to. This one should only take about 30 seconds. So we'll be in Luke chapter 10 this evening. I do appreciate, though, the good attention y'all had this morning. I recognize that books like Zephaniah are one that we perhaps, you know, are our go-to books in life that we just, you know, think about on a nightly basis. But I do hope that what we studied was applicable and also helpful in our Christian walk to think about the principles God has given to us. Hope everyone had a wonderful afternoon. We had a peaceful afternoon. Joe fixed an excellent lunch and had good company, and we taught the prophet Spanish within an hour. So it was a good afternoon and good to be with y'all this evening as well. I want to start with something not from Scripture this evening and try to get some application from it. I read this in a journal for one of my classes a few weeks ago and wanted to share this with you. Logical empiricism, also called logical positivism, or the received view of scientific theory, is specially named because it stands at the confluence of two streams of philosophical work: a refurbished Humean empiricism and a new development in symbolic logic at the turn of the 20th century. Where Hume drew a distinction between impressions and ideas, insisting on the epistemological primacy of the former, contemporary empiricists distinguish between observation statements, terms, or language, and the theoretical statements or terms or language. Y'all, please tell me, what did that mean? Now, if you're like me, after you read that paragraph, you're kind of like, yeah, that's great. Logical empiricism, also called logical positivism, or the received view of the scientific theory, Humean empiricism, epistemological primacy, a lot of big words that don't mean a whole lot. Now, let me read you a portion of Scripture. For I delivered to you, as of first importance, what I also received: that Christ Jesus died for our sins in accordance with Scripture, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scripture, and He appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. Now, brethren, what did that mean? This evening what I want to talk about is this question: can we understand the Bible? You know, when we look at this book, it's an intimidating book. I mean, it really is. In many ways, it's an intimidating book. 66 books, really. If we really want it to be true, this is an anthology. It's an anthology of 66 different books. A collection of 66 different books. That cover a lot of history. The Old Testament covers over 1,000 years. The New Testament, just about 30 or so years. Really focusing within a, you know, even a year basis. And there's a lot of history. There's a lot of names. There's thousands of characters. Difficult things to understand. But I'm afraid sometimes that when we approach the Bible, we approach it like we approach that really complicated paragraph I read a couple seconds ago. That we think, oh man, I just don't have all the knowledge I need to. I mean, really, if you wanted to understand what this meant, this first paragraph, you would need about 4 philosophy classes to understand what epistemology is, what Hume taught, what empiricism is, how empiricism differs from observational science, etc., etc. Really fun stuff. See me afterward and we'll discuss it, right? But you have to have some specialized knowledge in philosophy to understand what that means. And I'm afraid that sometimes when we look at the Bible, we have this same mentality. I can't understand what the Bible needs. I need the preacher to tell me what the Bible says. I need someone else who understands more to tell me what the Bible says. But can we understand the Bible? So here's what we're going to do tonight. We're going to go into Luke chapter 10. We're first going to look at a principle in Luke chapter 10. And then 2 different examples that are contrasted to, I think, really get at the heart of what is required to understand the Bible. So what I really want to, the question I really want to focus on tonight is, what is required to understand the Bible? If we want to understand the Bible better, if we want to grow in understanding, what skills do we need to work on, and how do we really develop ourselves and our minds to understand the Bible? So let's begin in Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10, we're going to read beginning in verse 17. Luke chapter 10, beginning in verse 17. The 72 returned with joy, saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." And he said to them, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions, and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven." In that same hour, he rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and said, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to the children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, or who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Then turning to the disciples, he said privately, "Blessed are the eyes that see what you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you see and did not hear it." So after Christ sends out the 72, they return and they give him a report of what's happened. And the first thing that the disciples recognize after they return is that we had power over the scorpions and over demons. It says here in verse 17, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." So they have returned and they are amazed at the power of Christ. They are amazed that through the authority of Jesus, they are able to do miracles, to rebuke demons, to do things that Christ himself was able to do. Christ then trumps them and he said, "Yeah, I saw Satan falling from heaven like lightning. So what?" Yeah, you think you can cast out demons? "I saw Satan fall. And behold, I have given you this authority, but do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven." Christ had given them an authority. He'd given them an ability. And when they'd gone out into the world to rebuke the demons and to do his will, they had returned with the wrong conclusion. The conclusion they should have returned with is, "Christ, you are amazing, you are powerful, you are authoritative." What they returned with was, "Look what we're able to do." So they misunderstood. And whenever Christ then tells them, "You misunderstood what I had, you misunderstood what I did," he then in that same hour, verse 21, rejoiced, saying, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven, that you've hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will." So the disciples come back and they don't get it. They don't get that the real takeaway lesson from their journeying was not look what we can do, but look at the power of Christ. And so I do think if we look at verse 21 a bit more carefully, Christ is rejoicing. And when we stop and look first of all at the context of this, I think it's interesting to note, why is Christ rejoicing here? His disciples have just come back with the wrong conclusion. They have just come back from their journeys. They've come back from their sending out with the wrong conclusion. I mean, you would expect Christ to be a bit disappointed, right? He has sent them away, gave them authority, gave them abilities. They came back, "Look what we can do." But rather than being disappointed and frustrated, Christ rejoices because, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you've hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will." I would say when we look at these things in the verse, what he's really referring to there is the power of Christ. He's really referring to the power, the majesty, the authority of God and of himself. And so if we can put that in there, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you've hidden my true power, my true authority, my true majesty from the wise and understanding and revealed them to the little children." So whenever the disciples come back and they don't get the right conclusion, they are just amazed at what they can do. The reason Christ rejoices is this reminds him of who really gets his authority. Who really gets his power? Who gets who he is? It's not the wise and understanding. It's not the highest intellectuals. It's not the most learned of society. It's the little children. And so when we think about this point, the people who truly understand and who truly marvel at the authority of Christ is not the most learned man. It's the most innocent child. The person who most marvels at the majesty of the power of God isn't the highest intellectual, but it's the little boy or girl who understands how amazing God is. Let's illustrate this real quick. Whenever we, for example, see just an amazing part of nature, the ocean, for example, children just have that look of awe on their face, right? Little children, you know, especially when they're in that 2 to 4 age, they just have that curiosity. They want to find out everything. They want to figure out everything. And they just have this natural curiosity about them. Something that I think perhaps we often lose as adults. And whenever they see amazing acts in nature, when they see amazing handiworks of God, they're just amazed. They're just utterly amazed. And I think we as adults lose the sense of amazement. We lose the sense of wonder. You know, we get into a rut of life. We've seen it all. You know, we've experienced everything there is to experience. And yeah, we've seen it before. But children get how amazing God is. They get His power. They get His glory. They get His majesty. And furthermore, when we think about this passage, go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. There were certain things that were hidden for a long time. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, we're going to read verses 7 and 8. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 7 and 8. But we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages of our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this. For if they had, they would have not crucified the Lord of glory. So this is pretty much the same point. The Apostle Paul is making the point that there was a secret and hidden wisdom of ages, which God decreed before the ages of our glory, but none of the highest rulers understood it. This secret, this wisdom, this majesty, it was the power of Jesus, the power of Christ. That God Himself was going to reveal Himself through Jesus Christ and through Him. The rulers didn't get it. And so when Christ came down to the earth, the rulers had Him killed because they just didn't get who Jesus was. Who Jesus was. It wasn't those who were of wise and understanding, it was the little children. So let's go back to Luke chapter 10. When we go down into verse 23, Luke chapter 10, verse 23, then turning to the disciples, He said privately, "Blessed are the eyes that see what you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you see and did not hear it." Many of the prophets, they saw what you've seen, they heard what you've heard, and yet they didn't get it. Why didn't they get it? It wasn't because they were deaf. It wasn't because they were blind. It wasn't a sensible problem. The problem was they were too clever for their own good. It was the fact they didn't want to learn. Children had that curiosity. They had that observation. They want to learn. They want to take it in. They had that curiosity. The wise and understanding know it all. So whenever you have a context like this, the child wants to learn, the scholar wants to analyze. The child wants to observe, the one who is wise wants to give commentary. The one who is young, they want to see and hear and learn. But the one who's wise, they already know it all, and they'll tell you what to think about it. And so even if we deal with, you know, amazing acts of nature, if we deal with the Grand Canyon or the sea, a child, when they see, it's awe in awe of what they see. They want to discover, they want to see, they want to touch, they want to smell, they want to just take it in. But the one who is wise and understanding, they can tell us the great evolutionary history of how it got here. Whenever they see the Grand Canyon, they can tell us how the rivers formed, and they can analyze this and they can analyze that, and they can tell us everything that we may need to know without ever stopping to observe. So the real difference from this first part of the text, it's really this concept of observation versus commentary. The person who's wise just wants to give their commentary. They want to be heard. The child wants to see. And so, brethren, this gets to the first question we have to ask ourselves. Whenever we deal with this book, do we want to hear or be heard? Do we want to see or be seen? Whenever we approach this book, we can have two different attitudes. We can have the attitude that there is still more for me to learn, there is still more for me to see, there is still more for me to grasp, there is still more for me to practice every day within this book. And whenever I approach this book, I'm going to have a child's curiosity. I'm going to have a child's observation. Whenever I come away from this book, I'm going to want to learn and I want to see how great my God is. Or we can be those who are of wise and understanding. always wanting to give our commentary, never really wanting to learn, never really wanting to observe, never really wanting to grow our own abilities, but just wanting to come away and look what we can tell God. Look how great my comments are. When the disciples came back, they were, look at what we were able to do, Jesus. We were able to cast out demons. And y'all, I'm afraid that's the same mentality we have in our Bible study at times. That when we come away, look at this amazing observation I made. Look at this amazing point that I discovered. Look at how eloquent this idea is. Look how thorough my opinion is on this. Do we want to hear or do we want to be heard? Do we want to see or do we want to be seen? Now let's go into a little bit deeper into the text. Let's read to Luke chapter 10, verse 25 through 37. This is going to serve as an example of the wise and understanding. So Luke chapter 10, beginning in verse 25. And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" He said to them, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You've answered correctly. Do this and you will live." But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Jesus replied, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among the robbers, who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed on by the other side. So likewise a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound him up his wounds, put in oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, 'Take care of him. And whatever you spend, whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back.' Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" He said, "The one who showed him mercy." And Jesus said to him, "You go and you do likewise." This lawyer illustrates the one who is of wise and understanding. Back in verse 21, Jesus said, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you've hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to the little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will." And immediately after this, with this story, we are seeing someone who is this penultimate example of someone who's wise and understanding, a lawyer. A lawyer. Now, whenever we say lawyer, this isn't an ambulance chaser of the first century. This is a learned individual in the law. This was someone who knew the law of Moses very, very, very well. A Jewish type lawyer. One who's practiced the Jewish law and understand the Jewish law very well. And from the Jewish perspective, there was no one wiser, there was no one of greater understanding. Most likely, this lawyer even would have memorized the law of Moses. I mean, we're talking about someone who is very wise, seen as very learned. And whenever he comes to Jesus, you'll notice it says in verse 25, the lawyer stood up to find out what Jesus would say to answer him. The lawyer stood up to find out how he could help his neighbor. The lawyer stood up to find out to inherit eternal life. Now what did the lawyer do? The lawyer stood up to put him to the test. He wanted to be heard. He wanted to be seen. Whenever he went to Jesus, his motivation was not to learn more about Jesus. His motivation was not to learn more. His motivation was not to see. His motivation was not to hear. His motivation was to trick Jesus. And we see two different aspects here. First of all, in verse 25, his real problem is a heart problem. He's really wanting to put Jesus to the test and try to make Jesus look foolish. Down into verse 29, "But he," that is the lawyer, "desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus." So after Jesus said to him, "You've answered correctly, do this and you will live," he didn't want to do it. After Jesus had told him, the lawyer had said, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and love your neighbor likewise." Jesus said, "You're right, do it." It wasn't an intellectual problem. The lawyer had given this answer. It was a heart problem. After knowing what he should do, the lawyer then says, but he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? He was trying to trick Jesus again. He was trying to make Jesus look foolish. And he had no desire at all to find out how to inherit eternal life. That wasn't his desire. His desire was to be heard. His desire was to be seen. His desire was to try to trick the Son of God. And he failed miserably. And so whenever we actually look then what it is that gets in the way of us understanding Scripture. Back in verse 21, we saw Christ has hidden these things, the power of Christ, from those of wise and understanding. And he's revealed them to the little children. This question, teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? That's a great question. That is a great question. It's a question all of us should ask. Lord, how do I get into eternal life? I mean, how do I inherit eternal life? That's a great question all of us should contemplate. But his problem wasn't the question. His problem wasn't his knowledge. He knew the law. He knew the answer. His problem was a heart problem. Y'all, it didn't matter what Jesus said to this man. Jesus could have said nothing to appease this man. There was nothing that Jesus could have said to this man to get him to truly analyze his eternal state and to try to have him analyze how to get eternal life. All this man wanted to do was to try to trick Jesus. And so, y'all, what is our motivation whenever we go to Jesus? Now, we can't just go to Jesus physically and go to Him and ask Him a question, but we can go to His Word. When we go to His Word, what is our motivation in this book? Are we trying to trick God up? I can't tell you how many people in Purdue's campus, that's their motivation when they read this book. There are some people in our philosophy and religion department who know the Bible probably better than most Christians. From a factual perspective, or a lack of factual perspective perhaps. But who know all the Old Testament history, who can tell you all the kings, who can tell you where Paul was on his second missionary journey, who can tell you what chapter, the love chapter of the Bible is, who can tell you all the factual stuff. But they don't understand this book. Why is it that so many read this book and come away not understanding? Why is it so many go into this book reading but come away lacking understanding? It's not an intellectual problem. It's not because they don't know how to read. It's not because they don't understand the words. It's not because these concepts are too difficult. It's a heart problem. Y'all, when we go to this book, am I trying to trick God up? Am I trying so hard to find a fallacy in this book? I have a book on my shelf that's called it's called the Big Book of Bible Difficulties, 600 plus Bible difficulties. The Big Book of Bible Difficulties. Now, this is written by an apologist, a Christian, who is trying to refute a lot of these. But there are scholars who spend their entire lives trying to discount this book. I mean, I would be quite honest with y'all. If I were an atheist, I would not waste my life away in an office trying to discount a book that has nothing to do with me. But there's people that try it. And there's many people who, when they go to this book, have zero desire for true understanding, for zero desire to true learning, zero desire for true knowledge. It's just to trick God up. Trying to find a fallacy, trying to find a contradiction, trying to find a factual error, trying to find some way that we can discount this book to where it doesn't have any impact on my life. That's what the lawyer did, and that's what people today do. I was asked this question by a preacher a few years ago, and it's something I really had to analyze. Do I scrutinize the Bible so much that I don't allow the Bible to scrutinize me? Let me say that one more time. Do I scrutinize the Bible so much that I refuse to allow the Bible to scrutinize me? Do I try so hard to try to just figure out this book and try to find something wrong with it? Or even better, and perhaps more applicable to us, try to find some reason why a certain commandment doesn't apply to me. Oh, James 3 and the tongue doesn't apply to me. Oh, and here's 10 different reasons why. Galatians 5 with the fruit of the Spirit, that doesn't apply to me, and I'll tell you why. That whole thing about gentleness and love, that's not have to do with me. Is that how I treat the Bible? Just trying to discount, trying to put off, trying to put away all of its teachings, and even its more difficult teachings, especially its more difficult teachings? Or do I allow the Bible to come into my life, to come into my heart, and tear me up to see what do I need to change and how do I get better? How do I spend my time with Scripture? And when we see the lawyer, he's not the only one who didn't understand. A few other examples. In Luke chapter 2, we're going to see throughout the book of Luke, there's a lot of people who just did not understand. Luke chapter 2, verse 48. Luke chapter 2, verse 48. When his parents saw him, this is Jesus' parents when he was young at the temple. When his parents saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you and were in great distress." And he said to them, Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my father's house?" And they did not understand the saying that he spoke to them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and were submissive to them. And his mother treasured up all these things in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. After Christ tells them, "Why did you look for me? Did you not know I was in my father's house?" It says in verse 50, his parents didn't understand what he was saying. Why didn't they understand? They understood the words. They understood the concept. But they just didn't understand Christ is wholly devoted to his father. It was a heart problem. Over in chapter 9 as well. Luke chapter 9, verse 43. Luke chapter 9, verse 43. "And they were all astonished at the majesty of God. But while they were all marveling at everything he was doing, Jesus said to his disciples, 'Let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men.' But they did not understand this saying, and it was concealed from them, so they might not perceive of it. And they were afraid to ask him about it, this saying." After Christ tells his disciples, "I'm going to be handed over to men," practically they understood what this meant. And conceptually and intellectually they understood it. But, verse 45, they did not understand this saying, and it was concealed from them. They didn't see, they didn't hear, so that they might not perceive it. And they were afraid to ask him about this great saying. One more, over to Luke chapter 18, verse 31. "And taking the 12, Jesus said to them, 'See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. For he will be delivered over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him, and on the third day he will rise.' But they understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them, and they did not grasp what was said." Again, did they not conceptually understand that Jesus was going to have to be killed? No, they conceptually understood it. It was a heart problem. And so, y'all, for the things of Scripture, what gets in the way of my understanding? Most times, it's not the complexity of the words, or even the complexity of the concepts. It's the practical difficulty of them. In Luke chapter 2, whenever Jesus' parents didn't understand, it says right after that, Mary treasured up this in her heart. It broke Mary's heart to think she was going to have to give up her son. It was a heart problem. In Luke chapter 9, Luke chapter 18, they didn't want to serve a Jesus. They didn't want to serve a Savior. They didn't want to serve a Christ who was going to be killed. It was a heart problem. What gets in the way of my following Jesus and understanding the principles of Scripture? It's a heart problem. I remember I was one time down in Florida speaking to a lady who had converted from Christianity to Islam. And I was just trying to have, you know, a conversation about how could you leave the teachings of Christ for the teachings of Muhammad. And she said, "It is impossible for God to be three but one. It's impossible. There is no way for God to be three but one. It's a contradiction." But y'all, I'll be quite honest with you. I don't understand everything there is to know about the Trinity. That is far beyond my little mind. But I do know, intellectually, is it possible for God to be three but one? That's another sermon. Yeah, it's logically possible. But in her case, it was a heart problem. after talking to her a little bit more, she was really trying to find an excuse to leave a lot of the teachings of Jesus. And many people who have left Jesus for the world, it's not because they intellectually have found something in here that's difficult, but it's because there's been something in their life that drives them away from God. Many of the most vehement atheists, who at one point were followers of Jesus, who understood Scripture, who read the Scripture, it's not because the problem of evil drove them away. It's not because the problem of suffering drove them away. But most times, it's because something in their life has hardened their heart to Jesus and doesn't make it possible for them to understand the principles of Christ. For us to truly understand the Scripture, for us to truly understand the Bible, for us to truly conceptualize its teachings, it begins not with necessarily training up the mind and learning more vocab. It starts with training the heart, opening the heart, humbling the spirit, and taking down oneself. Well, we see another different example. Continuing in Luke chapter 10, we're going to see an example now of someone who has this humility, of someone who has this lowliness, who desires to hear, who desires to see. In Luke chapter 10, verse 38, "Now as they went on their way, Jesus entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching. But Martha was distracted with much serving, and she went up to him and said, 'Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her then to help me.' But the Lord said to her, 'Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her.'" Martha didn't understand her sister's actions. You know, they have Jesus with them. If they want to have Jesus with them, you know, get up, get the house ready, get the food ready, get everything ready. Come on, Jesus is here. But you notice what Mary does in verse 38? As they went to the village, as they went their way, Jesus entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her house, and a sister called Mary, who sat at the Lord's feet, listened to his teaching. Back to verse 24. "For I tell you that the prophets and kings desired to hear what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear but did not hear it." Mary heard. Mary, I would venture to say, had nowhere near the level of understanding of the law of Moses as the lawyer. The lawyer knew the law of Moses back and forth. He knew the teachings of Deuteronomy back and forth. Could probably quote to you the entire book of Leviticus. Could tell you every last thing that was unclean. Could tell you every last festival. Could tell you every last thing that the Levites had to do. Could tell you the difference in all the offerings. Could tell you the difference in all the sacrifices. And intellectually, probably had a far greater knowledge of the law than Mary did. But who understood more? The lawyer or Mary? I would say, from Jesus' perspective, the one who understood more wasn't the lawyer. The one who understood more was Mary. Because she sat at the Lord's feet and listened to His teaching. Again, y'all, what's our attitude when we go to this book? Is our attitude to go and put ourselves before its teaching? To humble our lives before it and say, "God, the things that are sinful in my life, please show those to me and help me to do better." That's hard. The easy way to read the Bible is, well, Luke chapter 10 has 42 verses. And if you go back to the Vatican Codex, you can see that from the Vatican Codex, there was actually a verse that was left out in verse 25. And from verse 25, we know that because this was not in the Sinaitic Codex, that we then realize that this whole chapter should not be included in Scripture. Therefore, we should conclude that we shouldn't follow anything of Luke chapter 10. That's what the lawyer was trying to do. He was trying to find an excuse not to follow the teachings of Jesus. And you can read a limitless number of Bible scholars who will try to find every contradiction in the text and try to pull out every last codex and manuscript there is, trying to show why we shouldn't believe the Scripture, trying to show why we shouldn't follow its teachings. Or do we have the attitude of Mary and sit ourselves at Jesus' feet and listen to Him? So what then do we do? How do we see? How do we hear? Mary saw. Others saw. One more verse before I go into that slide. Let's look at Luke chapter 8. Luke chapter 8, verse 9. Luke chapter 8, verse 9. And when his disciples asked him what this parable meant, he said, "To you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of God. But for others, they are in parables, so that seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not understand." Now y'all, isn't that interesting? Typically when you write a paper or give a speech, examples clarify what you're saying. So I tell my students in my speech class, whenever you're talking about, especially like an engineer, so if I have an engineering student who is talking about some physics concept way over my head, give me a practical example that I can see what's going on here. Give me an example. But Christ used examples and stories so that certain people wouldn't see and certain people wouldn't understand. It's a paradox. Typically, stories and illustrations help clarify. But in this case, in the case of Jesus, the parables hid the teachings of Jesus from those of wise and understanding and revealed it to those who were humble and childlike and wanted to understand. And when we think about the entire structure of the Bible, it's strange. Compared to every other book written, the Bible contains the meaning of life. If we want to know why we're here, if we want to know how we got here, if we want to know what the reason for our life is, if we want to know how to be saved, if we want to understand the problem of sin, if we want to understand what's going to happen after this world finishes, if we want to understand what's going to happen to us after we die, the Bible gives us those answers. No other book on the face of this earth can give us those answers. But if you read some of the great philosophers who use this great high language and try to understand some of what they say of the meaning of life, it is written in such high intellectual language that it's just trying to hide the answers. The Bible is written to be understood. The Bible is written to be understood by those who seek. God has written in a way that it hides His truth from those who don't want it, and it reveals His truth to those who want it. Only the author who made us could write a book like this. Only the God who made us could write such a book that to where those who want to understand will, those who don't want to understand won't. That's the great glory and that's the great majesty of our God. So then how then do we see? Well, three different concepts I'm going to recommend. Go with me over to Luke chapter 24. In Luke chapter 24, this is one of the resurrection scenes. And we're going to see again this concept of seeing. Luke chapter 24, beginning in verse 13. "That very day, two of them were going on a village named Emmaus, and about 7 miles from Jerusalem, and they were walking with each other, talking with each other about all the things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus Himself drew near and went with them, but their eyes were kept from understanding Him, from recognizing Him." Intentionally, God had concealed the true identity of Jesus from these two men so they wouldn't see Him. But as we go over to chapter 25, we're going to see their eyes opened. Chapter 24, verse 25. There we go. "And He said to them, 'O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that Christ should suffer these things and enter into His glory?' And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, He interpreted to them in all the Scriptures the things concerning Himself. So they drew near to the village to which they were going. He acted as if He was going farther, and they urged Him strongly, saying, 'Stay with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is now far spent.' So He went in to stay with them. When He was at table with them, He took the bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened, and they recognized Him, and He vanished from their sight. They said to each other, 'Did not our hearts burn within us while He talked to us on the road, while He opened to us the Scriptures?' And they rose the same hour and returned to Jerusalem. And they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, 'The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon.' And they told what had happened on the road and how He was known to them in the breaking of the bread. These these two men, when Christ first appeared to them, they didn't recognize Him. Their eyes were closed to Jesus. They couldn't see who Jesus was. But after interpreting the Scripture to them, they saw. It tells us in verse 32, "Did not our hearts burn within us while He talked to us on the road, while He opened us to the Scripture?" If we want to see and if we want to hear, brethren, the first thing I recommend, we have to open up our hearts to Scripture. Do we desire to be molded into the image of Christ? Do we desire to be molded into the image of our Creator? Do we desire to become more like Jesus? If that's not my desire, this book is not going to do a thing for me but make me bitter. If I don't have a desire to get rid of my sin, if I don't have a desire to live better, if I don't have a desire to be more like Jesus, this book is not going to do a thing. Just like Pharaoh's heart, it's going to get harder and harder and harder. The only way this book can work is if we allow it to work, and if we want it to work, and if we want to understand. Brother, whenever I read somewhat facetiously that opening paragraph, which came from a really good calm journal that will put you to sleep in 5 seconds, the author who wrote that was trying to use such high language that it took specialized knowledge to understand. That's not the book that our God has given us. Our God has given us a book that can be understood if we want it to. And it's not going to be understood if we don't want it to. Next verse. Let's go on to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Here again, this 1 Corinthians 1, beginning about verse 17, reemphasizes a lot of the points that are made throughout Luke chapter 10. But we're going to read just a section. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26. "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to the worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of Him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord." The second thing I would recommend is that we should seek lowliness and not worldly wisdom. What do we really want to understand, and what answers do we really want? If I want to be wise in the ways of the world, if I want to be respected in the eyes of the world, if I want to be accepted in those circles, the Bible's not going to change me. It's not going to be understood. It's not going to make sense. In things like the killings in the Old Testament, those are going to just automatically turn me off to Scripture. The Bible does have difficult things to understand. There are difficult things to understand. I'm not saying in the sermon that the Bible is just something you just pick up and read in a short afternoon and you got it. There's many things that take a lifetime of meditation to fully get. But the concepts of salvation, the concepts of Jesus, the teachings of the gospel, those are things that can be understood if we open up our hearts to it. Final verse before we close, 2 Corinthians chapter 4. This is one of my absolute favorite verses in the entire Bible. I love this verse. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4. "In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ is Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." Why is it some don't understand the glory of Christ? Why is it some don't understand the authority of Christ? Why is it some don't see Jesus as Christ? Because, verse 4, "the God of this world has blinded their minds to unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." Third thing I would recommend, we have to rid our minds of the world. The weeds of the world entangle and ensnare the true understanding of Scripture. To truly understand this book, we have to love God, not the world. We have to want to get away from the world. We have to want to get away from sin. We have to want to get away from evil. We have to want to get away from wicked and follow Jesus, follow righteousness, follow truth, and follow Him. What's our motivation? Go ahead and get out your songbooks, please. So the question for the invitation then tonight is, who do you want to be like? Do you want to be like the lawyer? The lawyer who is, you know, wise and understanding. He has all the answers. He has everything that he needs to know. And he's ready to share his knowledge. He's ready to share his wealth. He's ready to share what he knows when he himself has no true desire for understanding. Or do we want to be like Mary, who sat down at the Lord's feet and listened? Do we want to hear this book, or do we just want to be heard? Do we want to see its teachings, or do we want to be seen? Do we want to understand, or do we just want everyone else to understand us? What's our motivation? What's our intention? Christ has hidden these things from those who are wise and understanding, and He has revealed them to the little children, those who want to understand. If you in any way need to follow the gospel call and obey to the Lord's invitation, please come forward now while we stand and while we sing.